Well, I am sure that as you have been following the news, you've been keeping track of the hurricane. And this week, I had planned a different sermon. And so if you look in your bulletin, it gives a title and a passage. And on Thursday, I decided, no, I need to rewrite this. And so the passage and the title today has nothing to do with what you see in your bulletin. So that's okay. I know we'll deal with that. I call this worshiping God when you've lost everything. Worshiping God when you've lost everything. And we're going to base it on the book of Habakkuk. And we've seen pictures of the hurricane damage this weekend. Many people have lost their homes and their possessions, even family members, in these two hurricanes. Some people in the United States and even more outside the United States. I saw a video of one of the islands, and the guy said it's devastated. You know, they say they've lost everything. But we also remember that in other parts of the world, people are dealing with tragedy as well. South Asia has had the worst floods in about 10 years. There's 1,400 people that have died, and millions of people have lost their main source of income, whether it's crops or animals in that region. And so what do you do when you've lost everything, or almost everything you have? In the Bible, Job lost his children, his livestock, his servants, and his health. Now, most of us haven't experienced losing it all, but you may have felt like it at times in your life. If you've lost someone or something that was so important to you, you may feel like you have lost everything. You might have felt that things are meaningless, or that the joy and the fun in the world have been kind of sucked out of it because of this loss. Does the Bible have anything to say to us? Does God have any way of ministering to us at those terrible, terrible times in life? And the amazing thing about our God is that he does have something to say to us, even in the worst times of our life. There are no easy answers, but there are a lot of questions when we face times of disaster. And the first question is usually, why? Why did this happen? One response is to talk about the natural world. And this is what the New York Times did recently in asking the question, why these hurricanes one after the other? And the Times said, what is going on? Hurricane experts say that the formation of several storms in rapid succession is not uncommon, especially in August, September, and October, the most active months of the six-month hurricane season. And it points to a natural cycle, 25 to 40-year cycle in the Atlantic Ocean temperatures, and it says we've been in a warmer cycle for the last 23 years, and warmer ocean waters are what fuel strong hurricanes, so this is all just perfectly normal and natural and all that. That's one way to explain this. These are explanations based on patterns in nature. And that's not wrong. Often we have to be content with natural explanations. But that's not the question that people are asking. The question people are asking when we face disaster, when we say, why did this happen, is a spiritual question. You know, nobody is comforted by looking at ocean temperatures and how a hurricane forms in the Atlantic when they come back and look at their house that is in a million pieces on the ground. Nobody cares about the natural explanation. What they're asking is there a deeper purpose to this? Did an all-powerful and loving God cause this or allow this? And if he did, why did he do such a thing? They want to know the spiritual meaning, not the natural explanation. What spiritual meaning can we give to these hurricanes, if any? A very respected Christian author, Joel C. Rosenberg, wrote that God has allowed these catastrophic hurricanes, allowed the earthquake in Mexico, allowed the flooding in Asia, allowed the potential war with North Korea, and so on, to turn the world back to him. And Rosenberg writes, "The Lord isn't letting America and other nations be shaken because he hates us. He is shaking us precisely because he loves us and wants us to repent and turn to him and call out to him as individuals, as families, as leaders, and as entire nations. He says, this is a 2 Chronicles 7:14 moment for the church, for America, for Israel, for all nations. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let us humble ourselves and seek the Lord while he still may be found. That's what Rosenberg writes. And this is a perfectly godly message. It echoes what Jesus said about the Tower of Siloam falling on innocent people or Pilate killing innocent victims in Jerusalem, that the victims are not worse sinners than the rest, but the point is that all must turn to God in order to avoid eternal destruction. And so disasters are always a time for those who don't know God to turn to him in repentance and believe in Jesus, believe in the love of God and what God has done for us. And certainly God allows these things to drive us to our knees and to make us or help us to realize our dependence upon him. And these types of disasters do affect that purpose. Two killer hurricanes in a row should get our attention and remind us how desperately we need God. But I confess I'm not 100% in agreement with Joel Rosenberg on this. I would like to take a bit more of an I don't know approach. Why did God allow these things? I'm not sure of the purposes of God exactly behind these. God seldom explains exactly why disasters happen. We want to know why. God seldom explains why. Instead, he points us to something different. He points us to his presence with us, or he points us to our need. And I want us to look at the book of Habakkuk today. It's in the Old Testament. It's page 662 if you want to use this red Bible. 662 is where it starts. You may or may not be familiar with this prophet. He was a man who was very upset about what was going on around him, and he complained to God. And he asked that why question. In fact, he asked a series of why questions. Why God this? Why God that? And he gets an answer. So Habakkuk chapter 1, 1 to 4 says this, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. So Habakkuk is upset and he's complaining to God because his society was corrupt. It was full of violence and injustice, destruction, fighting, conflict, wicked people in control, innocent people suffering. And this was Judah he was talking about. This is the remnant of Israel, God's people. They were supposed to know God. They had the temple and the worship of God. And yet their society had degenerated into this type of a place. And so Habakkuk goes to God and he says, look, Lord, look at this society. Why? It almost reminds you of what the Apostle Peter said about Lot. You remember Lot in Genesis, who lived in the city of Sodom? Lot was tormented, Peter said, in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And that's what Habakkuk was going through. He says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Why do you make me look at this injustice? Why are you tolerating this wrong? Why are you letting evil happen and not answering us. Why? Well, God answers. In verse 5, he says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." And God goes on to describe in detail the Babylonians' arrogance, ruthlessness, fierceness, worshiping their own strength. And so God is giving details about this evil and wicked people, but he says he's going to raise them up. He's going to use them to attack other nations, and that includes the nation of Judah that Habakkuk was living in. Well, after that, Habakkuk was probably sorry that he asked. Have you ever asked a question of God, gotten an answer, and then been sorry that you asked? Habakkuk got an answer, but it sounded like the worst idea ever, and he couldn't believe it. He was utterly horrified that God would raise up a terrible people to punish the injustice that Habakkuk was complaining about. And he says in verse 13 to God, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" So he's saying, okay, Lord, I know I was complaining about my country's wickedness, but your plan is to use the Babylonians to punish us? They're worse than we are. Lord, you are righteous and good. Why would you use a more wicked people to punish a less wicked people? Doesn't make any sense. So he's asking more questions of God, isn't he? He's saying, why? Why would you do this? And then the Lord replies again. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up,'" speaking of the Babylonians, "'he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him,'" meaning the Babylonian, the wicked. "'He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them.'" And so God is saying, look, I'm going to tell you, Habakkuk, what is going to happen in the end. I know the Babylonians are evil and arrogant, but the righteous person, the one who cares about right and wrong, like Habakkuk, will need to live by faith. He will need to trust in God's plan and his deliverance of his people. God's plan was to allow the Babylonians to come and punish Judah for their wickedness, but as well as many other peoples and territories, but their day will come, as verses 7 and 8 say here, that those people who were conquered by Babylon will rise up and defeat Babylon. The predator will become the prey. And so Babylon's day of punishment will come too. Even though God uses Babylon to punish his people, he will cause Babylon to be punished in the end. So in summary, Habakkuk has complained to God, and he has said, God, why are you tolerating the injustice in my society in Judah? God replies and says, I am going to intervene, and I'm going to use Babylon to punish the injustice. Habakkuk is horrified and astonished, and he said, well, but God, why would you use this evil people to punish us? They're even worse. And God says, I know they're worse, and they themselves will be punished in the end. But as for you, you will have to wait and see my plan unfold by trusting me. You will have to live by faith. Well, by the way, we know that Babylon was indeed punished and defeated by Persia about 50 years after it destroyed Judah. That is historical fact. God's words came true. Now, we see here that in Habakkuk's dialogue with God, his back and forth with God, that God was gracious to give an answer. In fact, multiple answers. The answers were not exactly what Habakkuk was planning on hearing. And he had to wrestle with that. But God goes on to give not just answers, but a deeper revelation of himself. And God can do that when we're in the midst of much suffering. Have you ever experienced that? Going through a terrible time, a difficult time, and God reveals himself to you in ways that you would not have imagined before. That you come out of that experience knowing God in a deeper and a stronger way than you had before. And you did that because God revealed himself to you in the suffering. Habakkuk had another vision. It was a vision of God coming in great power in the end. I think this is talking about when Christ returned. Habakkuk 3, 12 through 16 says, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. See, Habakkuk saw an invasion against his people. He also saw God coming out in wrath, and he said he would wait patiently. It was a terrifying vision, but it showed Habakkuk that God can do exactly as he said he would. And so Habakkuk can live by faith. He can wait patiently for judgment on Babylon, who invades Judah. And as I said, I think that this has a fuller fulfillment in the end. Revelation talks about a mystery Babylon, an entity at the end before Christ returns, when all evil will be vanquished and destroyed by Christ. Habakkuk here has been given insight into God's plan, and he will wait for God to accomplish it. And so you and I are in a similar situation in that we are called to live by faith as well. We don't know exactly why hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, and these types of things come. But we are called to trust in God who unfolds his plan the way that he sees fit, to bring about the ultimate purpose of bringing people into the kingdom and vindicating justice and glorifying his name. We have been given insight into God's plan as well. The New Testament tells us a number of things that will happen before Christ returns, and we have to wait patiently for him to finish the plan. I don't know about you, but I would rather Jesus come back today and take us to heaven. But it's not going to happen today. we have to do what James 5, 7, and 8 says. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. This world is not our home. Things that we own here, unfortunately, can easily be lost. And our role is to be patient and wait for the Lord, who loves us and will bring us into his presence, either at our death or when he returns. God has given us some amazing promises about his future and his kingdom and the glories of being in his presence forever. And it is only by knowing those things that we can wait patiently for them. If we didn't know what was coming, this life would be full of misery. If we didn't know the amazing plan that God has for our future, why would we be anything but depressed in this life? As Paul said, if we hope in Christ only for this life, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But because we do know what is coming, we do know Christ, we can look forward to that day, and it cheers our heart to get through the temporary suffering. We know there will be difficult times before Jesus returns, but it will be followed by the eternal joy of the kingdom and our being saved by him. So it is because of his vision of the future that Habakkuk can be patient in the present. You see that? And it's because of our vision of the future that God has given us in his word that we can be patient in the present. Look at Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. This is how he comes to the end of his book. The last three verses, 17, 18, and 19. 17, he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, if you lived in an agricultural society like he did, this is a vision of losing almost everything. The fig tree doesn't bud, the grapes are not on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, there are no animals in the pens, but I can still rejoice in God. God is good enough that we can lose everything on earth, but still have some joy. We cannot lose the greatest good we could ever possess, which is him. And so the message of Habakkuk is, we can still rejoice in the goodness of God, not because things are always good here, not because we're living in denial, but because God is still good and his goodness is unchanged by what happens in this world. His kingdom is still perfect. The inheritance that you have in heaven with him, hurricanes can't touch that. Tornadoes can't touch that. Nuclear bombs can't touch that. Nothing can touch the inheritance that you have for you in heaven. And if we can get a glimpse of that, we can lose everything and not be completely destroyed. John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, which was an incredibly evangelical church for a long time, Wesley was the victim of two fires in his lifetime. One of them happened when he was away from his house and he was returning home, and someone came rushing up to him and said, you know, Pastor Wesley, your house burned down. And he said, I don't own a house. The one I've been living in belongs to the Lord. And now that it's burned down, it's one less responsibility for me. Now, let's be real. He still had the hassle of finding another place to live. He still didn't have a bed to sleep in that night. He had to replace his possessions, his clothes, whatever he owned, which was a big problem. But he was not destroyed by that. His house may have burned down, but he didn't go crazy. He didn't say, I can't go on living. He said, well, it's ultimately the Lord's. And if it burned down, that's less responsibility for me. We can be hurt. We can be devastated. We can grieve. But we are not destroyed because we still have the Lord with us. That's the difference between knowing God and losing everything and not knowing him and losing everything in this life. And we can pray, Lord, help us to rejoice in who you are and in your eternal truth despite what we're going through here. You see, the presence of God is ultimately what we need. The presence of God gives us strength to stand up and endure because he is strong and he is good. And that is what Habakkuk says in the very last verse of his book. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now in Israel, they have a lot of hills and a lot of cliffs and a lot of rocks, an awful lot of rocks, and they do have deer. They have also these mountain goats called ibex. And the ibex can skillfully climb up the mountains and the cliffs and the rock, just like you and I were walking down the street. It's no big deal for them. They just have an instinct about it to know how to put their feet and where to put their feet. And it's just amazing. If you've never watched on YouTube some of these mountain goats kind of climbing the cliffs or navigating the rocks, you should do it. You can find some really cool footage of that. And this verse says that God is our strength and he can enable us to climb the mountains that we need to climb. His strength enables us to climb what we need to climb. And when we climb a mountain, we get a new perspective on things, don't we? We can see far beyond what we normally could see. God can give us a perspective on things we never could have had. And that's coming as a result of his presence with us. We don't need a 10-point explanation of why these hurricanes or other disasters in the world happened. We need to be close to God and sense his presence with us. We may lose everything in this life, but we won't lose the Lord and his love. We sang about this in the song, Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing literally these things all around the world right now. And Paul says, will those things separate us from the love of Christ? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may not know why disaster struck, but we do know we cannot be separated from God's love. If we have given ourselves to Jesus Christ, if we've asked him to save us, if we've asked him that we might belong to him, then we have that to look forward to. We have his love and we have an incredible future. And that means that the most important thing in life is that we belong to him. I mentioned that John Wesley was affected by two fires in his life. The other fire happened when he was 5 years old. And the rest of the family had escaped the house, but they couldn't rescue him because of the flames. And he was stuck upstairs in his bedroom, and he started crying out for help out the window. And two neighbors saw him, and one got on the other one's shoulders they reached the second story window and they pulled him out of the house right before the roof collapsed, and he was saved. And his mother, Susanna, who is a godly woman, called him a brand plucked from the burning, or a stick pulled out of the fire, which is a biblical image. And she always said that he must have been saved for a reason. And he became one of Christianity's greatest pastors and leaders. But you and I also need to be like a stick saved from the fire of an eternity without God. We must be prepared for eternity before it is too late. And as I read the news about how Irma started to hit Florida last night, I thought of how the warnings that the weather people had given had been going on for days. And most people listened, but some did not. And now it is too late to evacuate. The storm is there. The storm has come, just like it was predicted. And they're stuck where they are. And I thought, you know, it's kind of like Christians and pastors and teachers telling people, you need to be saved. You need to make sure that your eternity is ready. You're ready to go into eternity. You need to turn to God and trust in Jesus before it's too late. And we keep saying it and we keep saying it, but one day it will be too late. When you die or when I die, it is too late for us. That's the moment. It's done. If Christ were to return in our lifetime, it's too late. It's done. And the warnings that have been given will come true. If fallible weather forecasters can predict when the hurricane will hit with good accuracy, how much more will a perfect God's warnings from the Bible come true? I want to leave you with this passage of Scripture, Luke 13, 1 to 5, where it says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Pilate was not a good guy. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." That's what Jesus said. Now, Jesus did not mean that all of his listeners would die from Pilate's hand or from a falling tower, but he meant that unless they turned to God and turned away from a life without God, they would perish eternally. The word perish here means to be destroyed or ruined. Their souls would be ruined forever, and they would spend eternity away from God and all goodness. And so people who died in the storms this week, tragically, were not victims because they were worse people than everyone else, but they went to their eternal destiny this week nevertheless. And I hope they were all prepared for it. The only way to be prepared for eternity is to be saved by Jesus Christ. And so if there is anyone in this room who has not turned to Jesus Christ and asked him for forgiveness and eternal salvation for your soul, for your eternity, I urge you to do that today. Because Christ is alive and willing to receive you and forgive you today. He died on the cross to pay for all of the things that you have done wrong and I have done wrong. And he is here with us in spirit. He is just as real as I am and as you are. And he can hear you just like I can. He is the one you need to call on for forgiveness and salvation. All you have to do is call on him in prayer and ask him, the living one, to save you. I encourage you, do that today before it is too late. Don't be like the people who thought the warnings would never come true. It'll never happen. Because one day it will happen. Our eternity will be sealed. Which way have we chosen? Can we pray together? Let's pray. If you've never accepted Christ into your life, I would invite you to pray a prayer after me, just in the quietness of your own heart. This is between you and God. And you can say, Lord God, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I need your salvation. I believe that you are alive today, and that you will save me if I call on you. Lord, please come into my life. Save me for eternity. I want you to be my God. Lord, I give myself into your hands. I turn away from my past without you, and I turn to you now, asking for your salvation. Thank you, Lord. And now, Lord, for those of us who have already accepted and welcomed you into our lives, we pray for those who need to make that decision, who are making that decision, or who have not yet made that decision. Lord, we pray for them. Help them to truly turn to you, the living God, and ask for forgiveness and ask you to save them so that their soul is secure for eternity. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that if we have you, we can withstand devastation and destruction in our lives. We know that we are pressed down but not destroyed because of you. Lord, help us, strengthen us, sustain us, and encourage us with your presence, no matter what happens. Lord, help us to be encouragers, helpers, those who love and those who serve others who are suffering and hurting. Give us wisdom and show us how to do that, Lord, in each one of our lives. Use us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. We lift all of this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.